1 Samuel chapter 8 in your Bibles this morning, please. Assumptions and expectations are closely connected, and while not necessarily evil, both of them can be dangerous. For example, sometimes we make wrong assumptions about ourselves. We might assume that we are worse or better than we actually are at some particular activity. One time when my son Tom was in middle school, he and his friends were doing bunny hops on BMX bikes out in the driveway. You know what a bunny hop is? You pick up the front tire, then you pick up the back tire and try to keep them both up in the air at the same time. And I assumed that if they could do it, I could do it. And that assumption ended in blood. I will just leave that story right there. Sometimes we make wrong assumptions about other people. We might think we know their motives, whether they're good or whether they're bad. Expectations and whole narratives grow out of those kinds of assumptions. In fact, profiling and stereotyping are rooted in that kind of error. I was thinking this week, perhaps when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we should add there, and deliver us from false assumptions. Relational assumptions often lead to disappointment. For example, sometimes people think, you know, if I could just get married, then I would be happy. And then later, those same people think, if I could just be single, I would be happy. Sometimes relational expectations are very specific. I read this one in an article online. For example, a person who has an expectation of how they're going to be received when they get home from an event or something, it might go like this. You know, when I get home, you'll want to hear about everything I did during my day and be totally present and interested in what I have to say. And if you're not, it means you don't care about me. That can lead to resentment, to retreat, or even retaliation. Dangerous assumptions are present in families, they're present in the workplace, they're present in neighborhoods, and they're present at church. Often our assumptions lead to unrealistic expectations, and then to disappointment, and even to conflict. This not only happens on a horizontal level, that is, with other human beings, including ourselves, but it happens vertically in our relationship with God. We have some faulty assumptions about God. I imagine that most of us this morning have some faulty assumptions about God. That ends up in expectations that are unrealistic. Sometimes it leads to sin, or cynicism, or even alienation in our relationship with Him. Finally, we can have wrong assumptions and expectations about life. That is, what life is about and how it is to be lived. We may not even know that they're there, but I will tell you this. If we are regularly disappointed, regularly angry, or regularly sad, we may need to investigate our assumptions. Diane and I were just talking this week about how many mad people we've encountered just out in public, you know, just walking through the store, people just cussing and road rage and all this kind of stuff. And people that just live on that level they have some assumptions about life that are sideways or upside down or something, that because that's not the way to live. Now, this struggle with assumptions is present in our text today. And if you missed last week, or you just forgot last week, Samuel, the judge that we've been studying here in 1 Samuel, had been approached by the elders of Israel. And in verse 5, they said, look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And so Samuel prayed. I think he probably thought God was going to give him some way to flip their narrative and help them think in another way. But God said, give them what they want, but warn them about this. The people were tempted with some wrong assumptions. And I want you to see if you can identify some of them as I read through the text, starting in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and he will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice, make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." There's three warnings in this passage, and I want to just look at them with a little bit of detail and then talk about the response of people and how it applies to us. When it says in verse number 10 that Samuel told them all the words of the Lord, it infers that the Lord told Samuel more than we have in verse 9. We can also conclude that Samuel told them what we read or read in verses 7 and 8, that the request for a king in that way at that time was actually a rejection of God. They were not asking for a king in God's way and in God's will. They were asking for a king instead of God. God knew their hearts, and he let them know that he knew their hearts. Now, a warning like that should have pricked them. It should have been a goad to their conscience. It should have done something. It should have resulted in some introspection. For example, I would hope if I said to you today, I think some of you are in danger of rejecting God. I would hope that you'd pause and think, wow, is that true? I mean, is it possible that I'm doing something that's rejected? I would hope a statement like that might afflict you a little bit, you know, and cause you at least to think about it, whether or not you were. And I think that's what was happening here. God was warning them that their choice was something that should be thought about, taken seriously. But they were not asking if this was the right time. They thought they knew what they needed and when they needed it better than God did. We know a lot more than God, don't we? No, we don't. But we think we do sometimes. Sometimes we think we have a better idea of what we need and the timing that we need it than God does. They wanted a king. Their mind was made up. And this is how the human heart works. It's how every human heart works. Whether it's as harmless as choosing what you want to eat or as dangerous as a choice to sin, there is thought followed by intent. And when intent turns to the will, we will have what we have decided to do. That's what James says. James says that's how it works. We have an impulse, it turns to intent, and then it becomes a matter of the will. When my brothers and I were growing up, we rode the school bus to go to school. And my youngest brother, Kevin, had a seat on the bus, and there was a girl with long, beautiful blonde hair that sat just ahead of him. Now, on the surface, she was a beautiful girl with nice, long, blonde hair, but she didn't have a great heart. In fact, she had a foul mouth. She was not very old at all. She was maybe, I don't know, 11, 12 years old, and she could cuss like a sailor. And, oh, sorry, sailors, She could cuss she cussed. She cussed a lot. So my brother decided that he was going to take things into his own hands, and he told her that she ought to clean up her mouth. And he was only about 11, something like that. And he told her that if she didn't knock it off, he was going to cut her hair. Yeah. And he wasn't going to listen to counsel about this. He had made up his mind. See, he had an impulse, and then it became an intent, then it became a matter of the will. And I think unbeknownst to the rest of our family, he put scissors in his little lunchbox, and yeah, you know how this is going, don't you? He had decided in his heart that he was going to do this. And I think he was hoping she would cuss the next day because he had a plan. And sure enough, she cussed him out, and as her hair hung down over the back of the bus seat, he took the little scissors out of his little lunchbox and he just cut off a big lop of her hair. Yeah, he got suspended from the bus. He was not allowed to ride the bus for 3 days. And my parents are old school, you know. They didn't go to the bus driver and say, that was irrational, what were you thinking? They sided with the bus driver 100%. They also didn't take him to school. He had a little 20-inch banana bike, and for 3 days he rode to school on a highway without a bike path. There was no bike trail. No, he was taking his chance. 3 days he rode 4 miles to go to school. Well, my brother and I looked out the window. Now, there's, you know, more to this whole story, but my point to you is this. That's what happens. When the human heart decides it's going to do something, it's going to do it, whether there's consequences or not. This group of people, they didn't come seeking counsel. They came with a heart set on having a king. And God warned them first, you're not just choosing a king. You're rejecting me. Warning number two came in a number of parts, and I just put it this way, the Lord giveth, but the king taketh away. In the New King James Version, at least 6 times in verses 11 through 17, we read these 3 words, he will take. Saul, the next king, or the first king of Israel, didn't necessarily do all of these things, but eventually all of these predictions came true. If you keep reading through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that every one of these things happened. Centralized human government that raises up an army requires human and monetary capital. And so Samuel warns them. First of all, he says he's going to take your sons. Now you remember, in an agrarian society like this, you wanted to have lots of sons because you needed a lot of free labor. And so you had boys so they could do your work for you. And the more boys, the better. And Samuel says he's going to take your sons, those ones who work your land and help you in the trades. That king that you want, he's going to take them for his chariots and for his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And this happened very quickly. We'll get to Saul and how he was selected, but it says in chapter 14, verse 52, now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. It didn't take long for these things to start to happen. Secondly, in verse 12, he will organize people for plowing, and he will organize people for harvesting and for weapon making. In other words, they won't be doing this for you, they'll be doing this for him, for this king that you want. Number 3, in verse 13, he will take your daughters. The ones who help your wives and the ones who stomp your grapes and the ones who bring you laughter and the ones who bring you joy. The king is going to take your daughters to produce ointments and to cook his food and to bake his bread. Verse 14, number 4, he will take your fields. He will take your vineyards. He will take your groves. Now again, we get our groceries at the store. We don't think about what all of this means, really. But Like a grapevine, if you don't know this, takes 3 to 4 years to really produce fruit. It's not like if you want grapes tomorrow, you plant it tonight and go out in the morning, you know. I'm told that an olive tree can take up to 40 years to really produce a good fruit. So, I mean, what we're talking about here, these are things that families have invested in. These are things that people have taken a lot of time on. He says, he will take your fields and your vineyards and your groves. He would take their best producing places and give them as gifts to his servants. Number 5, he will tax you. Verse 15, he's going to take a tenth, 10% of your grain and 10% of your vintage, that is of your grape harvest, and he will give it to his officers and to his servants. This really reached its zenith under Solomon, King Solomon, and I'm not going to take the time to do it right now, but you can jot this down in your notes if you want. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 talks about all the food and all the servants and all the gold and all the horses and all the cities and all the stuff that Solomon had. And, you know, you read about that, and people around the world, it says in the scripture, looked to Solomon and said, man, this guy has got it made. Yeah, on the backs of his people. The tax really reached its zenith. Now, by the way, this multiplication of stuff, of horses and silver and gold, that was all prohibited by God's law. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the passage that says you will have a king, this is what it says about the king. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. Why? Because horses are a means of battle, you know, and the more horses you think, the more you have an upper hand over your enemies. They were supposed to stay dependent upon the Lord. He says, you shall not multiply horses, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. And if you read about Solomon, where did he get his horses? Egypt. That's where he got them. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives. I think Solomon missed that one too. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. God wanted his king to live a life of dependence upon God alone, not upon his stuff, not on self-security. It's interesting that after Solomon's death, those of you that know this story, Rehoboam tried to squeeze even more out of the people. His advisors came to him, to Rehoboam, and said, you know, Solomon taxed people a lot. It would be a good idea if you'd let up a little bit so that the people would be happy for you. He said, if they think Solomon was bad, wait till they see what I do. And he cranked up the taxation even more. And people finally rebelled. I mean, I don't have to tell you this in America, but people will only take so much taxation and financial oppression. I'm not suggesting that the Bible encourages rebellion or revolution. I'm simply saying that human nature will rebel against too much taking. Samuel's saying, you guys are going to regret this. Verse 16, he says, number 6, he will take your servant, this king that you want. He will take your servants, your finest young people. He's even going to take your donkeys to do his work. Now, you might say, I don't care. That donkey, you know, I never liked it anyway. But the equivalent of that today would be to take your hired hands, to take your employees, and to take your equipment. It's going to take your tractor. It's going to take your plow. It's going to take your planter. He's going to take all that stuff to do his work. But of course, he will still want a tenth of your stuff. I don't know whether any of you have never noticed this before, but government hierarchy and regulations can become unreasonable at times. Just, you know, back in those days. Now, I want to say here, human government is ordained of God. It is. We are not anarchists. Government is God's idea. But since it is God's idea, he also has something to say about what it's supposed to do and how it's supposed to function. And it tends toward the opposite. Finally, verse 17, it says, he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be the king's servant. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he sacrificed 120,000 sheep. I mean, that, you know, that's a lot of sheep. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of guts. That's a lot of meat. That's a lot of sheep. And that's impressive. And honestly, God is certainly worth it. But where did all those sheep come from? Well, if you just jump over this and you start reading about Solomon and think, wow, he was sure a great guy. Yeah, he was. And some little mom and pop farm out in the middle of Jericho had to give up one out of every 10 sheep so he could do that offering. I'm going to get some emails about this probably, but this is what Solomon says. You know, you have a lot of freedom. The Lord's been giving you a lot. When you walk with him, it's been good. And I have given to you, the Lord says, but the king's going to take it away. But this is what you want. Now, there's a third warning that comes. It's in verse 18. Because of your king, he says, whom you have chosen for yourselves, you're going to cry out to the Lord, but he will not hear you. He will not answer you. In other words, this isn't going to work out like you hope it will, and I'm going to let you live with the consequences. Now, of course God could hear them. When it says that I will not hear you, you know what that means, right? I mean, God can hear everything. He can even hear your heart. He even hears what's racing through your mind right now. And some of you are saying, uh-oh. He can hear everything. But hearing does not imply listening, as many of you spouses know. And some of you parents know. You can be just talking away and there's whoop, no receptivity. And God is saying here, yeah, I can hear you, but I'm not going to acknowledge your prayers. I'm not going to answer your prayer in the way that you want it answered. And this is not the only time we find this idea in the Word. I don't know if you've ever read through the Proverbs or not, but listen to what it says in the Proverbs. Because I have called and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. God said through Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Yikes! I mean, I read passages like that. It scares me. What it means, though, is that you cannot keep your cake and eat it, too. Now, we often say you can't have your cake and eat it. And I always thought, if I have the cake, I'm eating it. Right? But the saying is actually, you cannot keep your cake and eat it. That's how the phrase is actually supposed to be stated. In other words, you can't keep your cake whole and consume it at the same time. And what God is saying here is this: we can't ignore his counsel over and over and over and over and then come running to him for help. God does tough love. People, oh, especially in our culture right now, will enable us, enable to make all kinds of horrible choices over and over again. We even want laws to enable us to make horrible choices over and over again. But God won't do it. Why? Because he's a big meanie who wants to prove he's God? No, because he loves us too much to be used like that. And he knows what life is about and how it's supposed to be lived. Now, thankfully, in case any of you are really concerned right now and really freaking out, I mean, maybe you should be, but some of you are and you shouldn't be, so let me just explain something. As believers in this age of grace, we know that Jesus is interceding for us right now at the Father's right hand. Boneheads, rejoice! Because the Father is hearing the prayers of his Son on your behalf. Whew, I love that. And we know that the Spirit is groaning within us, and he's helping us to pray. And even when we are being foolish sometimes, in God's grace, prayers, at least of the Spirit, are getting through. But here's the thing. We should not assume that we can live any old way we want to and have God jump in at our beck and call. For example, if we decide to use our credit cards to buy things we don't have the money for and that we really don't need, it's a little foolish to cry out to God and say, "Would you please pay for this?" I think he's going to say, "Get a job." You know what I mean? Some people don't care. They want what they want, and they want it when they want it. And there are consequences that follow. Well, three warnings came. Seems like it's pretty clear. But now let's note in verse 19 how people responded. They listened to Samuel, but they already had their hearts set. There's a statement that says something like this: "Don't confuse us with the facts. Our minds are made up." That's where they were. One translation says they refused to pay him any attention. "No," they said, "we will have a king over us." This kind of response is not uncommon. I think most of us can probably recall a time or two in our lives when we received good counsel and clear warnings, and then we went ahead with what we wanted. At the heart of all this is the heart. And I already mentioned, but it's just like James wrote, once the temptation or the impulse becomes an idea and then it moves to the will, it's going to happen. No wonder King Solomon, for all his wisdom, he did get this right. He said, Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Keep your heart," or "guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." What we decide in here comes out here. Now, to go back to my introduction, the reasoning of the people was rooted in this faulty assumption, and they reveal that assumption in the rest of their answer. Verse 20, "Other nations have a king. We need a king. Other nations have a king to judge them. We need a king. Other nations have a king to go out before them and fight their battles. We need a king."
They already have a king.
That's the way things are done. That's just how it is. That's how it's done in the world, Samuel. Don't you know this? What's the matter with you? Don't you understand that the way nations operate is this way? Chapter 7, verse 12, we learned about the Ebenezer Rock. Remember the Ebenezer Rock? If those of you who weren't here when we talked about that, the Ebenezer Rock was a memorial that reminded them of the great battle that the Lord fought for them. And the Ebenezer Rock was to remind them that God was their king, that God was their deliverer. They didn't have a king then, but the Lord had thundered with a loud thunder and drove the Philistines away. You may have noticed that the Lord is rather creative. Very creative in the way that he responds to the needs of his people. And he seldom does things the same way twice. Now, there's some things fixed, you know, but there's very little that the Lord does exactly the same way twice because he's creative. When we get our minds and our hearts set on the way things are done, when we get too narrow-minded in our assumptions about how the Lord works, we'll likely end up in a situation. Small-minded assumptions afflict us personally. They afflict our families. They afflict churches. This is the only way this will work. This is the way it has to be done. Now, of course, there are some things that are that way. For example, I can't pay my utility bill with chickens and goats. I mean, I couldn't walk into the office down there and say, I here's my bill, and here's some chickens and some goats. They're going to march me out. Now, if I did have chickens and goats, I could sell them to pay my utility bill. That's a novel thought. Or not. The Lord may provide in some other way. My point in all of this is that the only way, if we think that the only way God can work is the way that he's always done it before, or the way other people do it, or the way that he's done it in the past, we might be missing out on some awesome displays of God's creative power. In verses 20 and 21, Samuel kind of resembles a negotiator between the Lord and his people. Samuel says to the people, "This is what God says about your request. Are you sure you want to do this?" And they reply, "Yes, we want a king no matter what it means for us." That's how it's done in the world today. So then Samuel went and told this to the Lord. And as I read this, I see Samuel going here to talk to people. And they talk to him. And then he goes over here and he talks to the Lord. Did the Lord not know this? Like, he's speaking into the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him, and then the Lord, and Samuel's running back and forth. And the Lord says, "Okay, listen to them, make them a king." Now, at least none of them put themselves forward as a candidate. I think that's interesting. They appeared to be willing to let the Lord give them what they shouldn't have in the way that he wanted it. It's too far gone for some of you already. You're just like, "Yeah, I'm done. Are you done yet? Because I'm done." Let me read that statement again. They appeared to be willing to let the Lord give them what they shouldn't have in the way that he wanted to do it. In other words, "Lord, I know you don't want this, but would you do it in the way you want to?" So Samuel said, "Okay." And he sent them all to their homes while he sought the Lord about how to do what he did not think should be done. Now, if you haven't faced that dilemma right there, you haven't been alive very long, or you have oatmeal for brains. Because this is real living right here. This is real life right here. Somebody among those elders should have tested their assumption with God's word in their recent history. The chief tester of assumptions is Jesus Christ, by the way. You know when Jesus said this phrase in the New Testament, you read it quite often, he said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." What he's saying is, you know, you have an assumption about this because you've heard that it was said this way, but I want to tell you something different. Jesus is the chief tester of assumptions. Maybe before the elders showed up at Samuel's home, they should have had another prayer meeting over at Mizpah near the Ebenezer stone. That would have been a good idea. There they would have remembered that kings are not always necessarily needed in fighting battles. God did a pretty good job of taking care of his people without a king and a chariot. Now, challenging other people's assumptions can get messy. This is just a warning to you. Because some of you, I just know how it goes, you're thinking, "Oh, I know who's doing this right now. I need to talk to them. I need to challenge their assumptions." And I will just tell you this, challenging another person's assumptions can get messy. I wonder if you remember the story of Joshua and Caleb when they came back from spying out the land. You remember this story? And those two guys said, "Oh, we can take that land." And the other 10 guys had assumptions, and they said, "We can't take that land. There's giants over there." And Joshua and Caleb said, no, but we can do this. With the Lord's help, we can do this. They were challenging the assumptions of the 10, and the decision of the 10 was to try to stone Joshua and Caleb. Challenging somebody else's assumptions can get messy. But we should make it a priority to challenge our own. So before you walk out of here thinking, "Pastor told us to challenge everybody else's assumptions." I did not. I did not, I did not, I did not. I am telling us this, that we should be the first to challenge our own assumptions. Make it a priority. By use of God's word and our Ebenezers. Has God delivered you out of something in the past? Has he showed you his strong hand? Don't assume it's a one-off. You know, he's got you. Let's remember Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he might do that creatively, by the way. Since he gave his son to meet our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins, and to give us life, he certainly has us in mind for the rest of our needs, personal, relational, vocational, and for us as a church family. Let's stand together. Let's stand together and pray. Pastor Bart's going to come and lead us, and there's a lot of ways that this could apply for you this morning. And I don't pretend to know the myriad number of ways that this might be used by the Holy Spirit in your life. But if you came in here this morning and you said, you know what? I know what I'm going to do this week. This is the way it has to be done. This is the way it is done. This is the way it's always been done. Would you just be willing to stop and say, I wonder if this is really what the Lord wants me to do? Is it possible that your will has been set because of a faulty assumption? Is it possible that you need to listen a little bit more to what the Holy Spirit might be saying? Is it possible that God has a creative means of taking care of this that would absolutely blow your mind? Have you been willing to submit your assumption to somebody else voluntarily? This is what it means to walk with God, friends. It means that we keep our heart open to him, to his people, to his word, that he might show us his way in his time for our good and for his glory. Let's pray.